9 of our pew Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 6, on page 229. This is the Word of God. The Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is a guilt offering that we shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts after he had dealt severely with them? Did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. And then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence." The men did so, and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. And now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord: 1 for Ashdod, 1 for Gaza, 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gath, 1 for Ekron, and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, your word speaks with such clarity and truthfulness, and yet at times it seems to us strangeness about sin, about salvation, about sacrifice. Lord, pray that as we study your word together this morning, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts so that we might not only understand what is taking place, but pray as well that we would know the why questions, answer to the why questions, and as well, Lord, pray that you would be applying it to our hearts and our walk of faith with Christ as sinners who are saved by your grace. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You know, the first hymn that we sang in today's worship service, "Holy, Holy, Holy," was written by Reginald Heber. He actually was a bishop in a church in Calcutta, India, born in England, and then he was sent out onto the mission field there in India. He died at the young age of 42. Actually desired to be buried there in India back in 1826. One attribute of God that burned upon the heart of Reginald Heber was that of God's holiness. God's holiness, as it's taught throughout all of scriptures, especially in a passage we read for our call to worship, Revelation chapter 4, verse 8 and following, and then again Isaiah chapter 6. But listen again, just to one verse of that hymn, the third verse. "Holy, holy, holy, though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, and purity." You know, in this hymn, Heber seems to be pointing us to that timeless question that's asked by God's people. And it's there in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20. I believe it's a central question here in this chapter and in 1 Samuel and really in all of Scripture. And the question is this: who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And we'll see even here in 1 Samuel 6 that our only hope of standing before a holy God rests on his grace. Well, how can grace give us hope of standing before a holy God? See three words to guide us along the way. There begins with sin, and then there's a sacrifice, and finally, they do stand before a holy God. A little bit different, be posing three questions along the way. And the first truth here is about sin. And the question is this: can sinners escape God's holy wrath? Can sinners escape God's holy wrath? Let that sink in for a moment to bring us back up to speed here. In 1 Samuel 6, we're concluding our third and final study on the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. In chapter 4, we witnessed Israel's battle against the Philistines, their initial defeat, and then when their second defeat seemed imminent, Israel had the foolish and fallen notion, if we bring the Ark of the Lord into the battle, then we'll defeat the Philistines. But the Philistines defeated the Israelites. They captured the Ark of the Lord and brought it back to Philistine territory. And in chapter 5, we saw God's heavy hand fall upon the Philistines, because there they had the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that real symbol of God's holy and gracious presence with his people. And we saw the destruction and devastation in Ashdod, then in Gath, and in Ekron. You remember when they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon. Dagon fell down one time. They put him back. The next morning, there's Dagon again on the ground, on his face, decapitated and dismembered. We learned that only God's heavy hand can conquer every idol and comfort every believer. But look at the verse at close, chapter 5, verse 12, 1 Samuel. The men who did not die were still talking about Ekron here. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Then we begin chapter 6 of 1 Samuel. The Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. You know, instead of saying, well, that was a relatively short period of time, I believe for the Philistines it must have been an eternity. Traumatic tumors, pervasive panic, anguishing, affliction, death. And finally, they throw in the towel here. They admit defeat. They desire to send the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord back to the Israelites. And see the despair of these sinners there in verses 2 and 3. The Philistines called for the priests and the diviners. They were priests of their own pagan religion, diviners, soothsayers, fortune tellers. They did not seek God's holy guidance. They sought earthly and evil assistance from their shamans, their godless gurus. Maybe they called themselves life coaches, who knows? But they were not sent from God. You know, that's what sinners do. They seek to appease God through any human means possible. You see it in Exodus. You know, that even before the plagues, Exodus chapter 7, verse 11, Moses and Aaron are appearing before Pharaoh. Moses has thrown down the staff, turned into a snake, and turned back into the staff. And we read this. Of Exodus 7, verse 11. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. You know, it's almost like today. People, let me consult my horoscope. Let's see what that says. You know, it shows the despair of sinners. You know, but there's a little hint of that they are somewhat aware of the word of God, because they ask the diviners, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us. You know, it's a command. There's an urgency here. And so then these diviners, these priests, give the counsel. You know, if you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, verse 3, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. You know, they have a little knowledge of Scripture here. You know, what's a guilt offering? A guilt offering is a sacrifice that a sinner would offer as payment to atone for unintentional sins. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 5, 14 and following. You know, an amazing reality here. Even the pagan Philistines confess the reality of a holy God who demands satisfaction for sin. And then these same Philistine priests tell these despairing ones, and I think it's, what should we say, fake news? Then you will be healed, and it will be known why his hand does not turn away from you. You know, if you do this, offer this guilt offering, you know, then everything will be okay. You know, and even here at the beginning, what's one takeaway? It's this, that sin infects all countries, all cultures, in all centuries. And all desperate sinners desire spiritual healing and hope. That was true in the day of the Philistines. It's still true today. So what's the design of the sinners? Now look at verses 4 and following. You know, they ask about the guilt offering. What shall we return to him? And usually with a guilt offering, it was a blood sacrifice. And the priests tell them this crazy idea, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. 5 golden tumors. You remember that God struck these Philistines with tumors. And again, I'll use the word, King James word, you know, it's the word hemorrhoids. You know, so they make these 5 golden tumors, they make these 5 golden mice, and they think, well, God will certainly have to accept this as satisfaction for our guilt. And after they made this gold likeness, these gold likenesses of the affliction sent by God, they were to give glory to the God of Israel. There in verse 5. But even then, you see the uncertainty, the lack of assurance of the unbeliever. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Sure hope this works. Not sure if it will. Maybe God will be satisfied. Maybe this plague will be lifted. Perhaps he will lighten his hand. If you remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both in Ashdod and its territory. So they knew God's heavy hand, and now they're hoping, wishing, that God will lighten his hand. Finally, these Philistine priests, and again, they seem to have had at least passing acquaintance with Scripture and redemption events. Verse 6, why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? You know, they knew the account of the Exodus. You know, that God had sent the plagues upon Egypt, that God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, and the destruction of those 10 plagues there in Egypt. And so here the priests are warning them, don't let your hearts become hard. Before Pharaoh finally relented and sent Israel away, allowed them to leave. You know, here, you know, even in the Exodus accounts and here in 1 Samuel 6, we see that a faithful God forces the most powerful earthly leader to accomplish his sovereign will. You know, it's interesting that these priests could preach about the sin problem They knew about hardened hearts. And yet there is not the slightest hint of God's grace, of God's redeeming love. They only knew half the story of the gospel. Now you see the deceit of sinners. We're still thinking about sinners here in the first 10 verses. You know, can sinners escape God's holy wrath? That's a central question here at the beginning. So these sinners come up with a plan, maybe with their priests and all. Beginning there, verse 7, they have this plan for sending the Ark of God back to Israel. But notice how they stack the deck, and it's a little bit subtle here. They take two untrained milk cows, and they place a strange yoke on their necks. Then they send their unweaned calves, actually the word is sons, back to the barn. You know, and even a city boy knows that a nursing mother doesn't want to be separated from its child. Next, they send this cow cart loaded with both the Ark of the Lord and the box of golden images. Again, they're trying to put, you know, God's holiness next to their human sacrifices, unholy sacrifices. And they say, well, if we send this cart on its way, you know, without any guidance, and it makes its way all the way up to Beth Shemesh, about 9 or 10 miles, then it must be from the Lord. But if it turns around and comes back, we'll know that it happened to us by coincidence. We could almost say fortune or chance, fate. I don't know about you, but I don't have much comfort in coincidences. Oh, it might could happen. You might could go to heaven. Maybe God will forgive you of your sins. No assurance there. You know, God is not the God of coincidences. You know, this past Thursday night, a group of about, I think if I got the head count right, about 17 of us went to Lafayette for one night. They had a special showing of a movie, Is Genesis History? A very well-documented movie. I'm sure it will play again or come out on DVD or be available online, but it was done by Dr. Dale Tackett on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And the central theme really was God's sovereignty in creation. But there's one segment of the movie, as best I can remember, an expert talks about the Tower of Babel, or Babel, in Genesis 11. It's where sinful men begin to build what is sometimes termed, if I'm saying it correctly, a ziggurat, in an unholy desire, as Scripture says, and I quote, to make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord descended. The Lord dispersed that whole group of proud sinners. That's when all of the languages of the earth were established. You know, why was that? It's because these early sinners, even in Genesis 11, sought to work their way to heaven. You know, we can build our own stairway to heaven. We can do it through our hard work, through our ingenuity. Yeah, we're sinners, but we can do it. They did not know the gospel truth of the hymn. You know, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. thou must save, and thou alone. You know, the problem with the Philistines in the return of the Ark of God was their failure to recognize sinners cannot save themselves. That's true of the Philistines. It's still true today. So can sinners escape God's holy wrath? The answer would be no. Not through their own efforts, not through their own hard work. Left to their own devices and designs, sinners can never escape God's holy wrath. It's true of the Philistines, true of us today. So the first word there is of sin. Can sinners escape God's holy wrath? Secondly, a word about sacrifice in verses 10 through 16. And the question now is, how should sinners then respond to God's holy presence? Knowing that we as sinners cannot escape God's holy wrath, how should we then respond to God's holy presence? Beginning now in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 6, the men of Philistia, they sent the two cows, yoked them to the cart, the ark of the Lord, box of five golden tumors, golden mice. You know, imagine their surprise. You know, as scripture tells us, these two untrained milk cows went up to Beth Shemesh, lowing, crying out for their calves. They did not waver. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, we read, and the lords of the Philistines went after them. You know, in some ways, we can almost compare this to Israel's exodus from Egypt. There's a verse tucked away in Psalm 105, verse 38. Psalm 105, verse 38. Egypt was glad when they departed. Speaking of the Israelites, Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. I believe that was true of Philistia. They were glad. Okay, got rid of that ark of the Lord. And that sacrifice then is received. Verse 13, now the people of Beth Shemesh, this is in Israelite territory. It's right on the border. You can see it there on your map. They're out reaping their wheat harvest, probably June. And they lifted up their eyes, they saw the ark. Maybe they heard the cows lowing, and they rejoiced to see it. You know, first time we've seen joy here since Hannah had her son Samuel. They rejoiced. That's what God's people ought to be doing when God comes to us in his holy presence and his glorious character and his grace. You know, we ought to be rejoicing. That's what we do each and every Lord's Day. The Lord is coming to us in Christ. You know, so they're rejoicing. You know, back to scripture. The cart then comes into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, another Joshua, probably a namesake of Joshua, and stopped there, literally stood there, you know, by this great stone. And we're going to see that stone again. Keep it in mind. But what's their response when God's holy presence comes before them? You know, they offer a sacrifice. They take the wood of the cart, chop it up. It's the same language you find in Genesis 22 when Abraham is going to offer his son Isaac. He chops wood, takes it with him. Here, God's people are chopping wood, chopping up the cart. And then the men of Israel rightly offer up burnt offerings, not guilt offerings. Now it's burnt offerings, where everything is consumed there in that sacrifice. These are holy sacrifices for sin to their holy God. You know, they know they're sinners. They know that by their own efforts, by the labors of their hands, they cannot ever stand before a holy God. And their only hope is in blood sacrifice. And what do the Philistines do? Verse 16. The five lords of the Philistines saw the holy sacrifice, but they turned back to Ekron. A little bit of a side point here, but I wonder what these unrepentant and unredeemers, sinners thought after they witnessed the miraculous return of the cart to Beth Shemesh. After they witnessed that offering, that sacrificial offering, not only of the cart, but of the cows. I wonder if they felt relief at that point. I wonder if they felt regret. I wonder if they felt any sorrow for sin, any twinge of conscience before a holy God. If you, in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 5, Jesus is calling his first disciples. You know, there by the shores of the Sea of Galilee, Simon, Peter, and the other fishermen had finished their night of fishing. They're there cleaning their nets, fixing their nets, and Jesus comes along and he commands Simon, you know, push off from shore, get back into your boat, push off from shore. And then a second command, let down your nets for a catch. Simon objects at first, but then he obeys Christ. And as you continue in this gospel account, the fishermen's nets become miraculously filled with fish up to the point of sinking their boats. And what does Simon Peter do? Simon Peter makes the right response of faith before Jesus. He falls at Jesus' knees. And what does Simon Peter say? He doesn't say, thank you, Lord. You know, we're in the money now. He says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You know, that's where salvation begins. That's where hope begins for lost sinners. Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You know, how then should sinners respond to God's holy presence? You know, still that question, how should sinners respond to God's holy presence? You know, a few truths here. One is rejoicing. Secondly, sacrificing. Painful recognition of our sins and acknowledging our need for Christ. That we, again, cannot save ourselves. We have a desperate need for God's grace in Christ. He is a perfect sacrifice for sins. So finally, there is a stand, verses 17 through 21. Again, just to review, first, there's sin. Can sinners escape God's holy wrath? Secondly, sacrifice. How should sinners respond to God's holy presence? Now, a stand. Who then can stand before a holy God? There's a gracious remembrance there in verse 17. Again, we hear about their guilt offering of five golden tumors, golden mice. We studied this morning with a junior, senior high Sunday school class, and who would ever want a golden mouse as a gift? But we could compare it to Cain's rejected offering in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. They think God must certainly be satisfied with this. It's gold. You know, how can God turn away gold? Precious, valuable. But it was offered without faith. It was offered with the idea we can earn, we can merit God's favor. Now Scripture draws our attention back to the ark of the Lord and the ongoing witness of the great stone in Joshua's field, Matthew Henry captures the significance of that great stone with this comment, these comments. Notice, he writes, is taken of the continuance of the great stone in the same place. There it is unto this day, because it remained a lasting memorial of this great event and served to support the traditional history by which it was transmitted to posterity. And then hear this last sentence. The fathers would say to the children, "This is the stone upon which the ark of God was set when it came out of the Philistines' hands." A thing never to be forgotten. We can regard this great stone as a great witness to God's grace in sparing the ark and sending it back to Israel. You know, and at this point in the account of 1 Samuel 6, we're ready to stand to read the closing credits on this dramatic scene of Scripture. You know, but our holy God has more sobering spiritual truths to teach his covenant children about his holiness and grace. And concluding there, verses 19 through 21. You know, the question of who then can stand before a holy God is not asked by the Philistines. It's a question asked by the Israelites, by God's children. Maybe a question that you're asking yourself today. Who can stand before a holy God? Can I have assurance of my salvation? Or am I going to enter into death, appear before the throne of God? You know, perhaps, God, you might let me in. You know, I hope it's a coincidence that I'm here. You know, where does our assurance come from? Shockingly, we now read that some 70 men of Beth Shemesh, the Israelites, were struck dead. Why? Because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. Question here, whether they attempted to look into the ark, maybe even in a good intention to make sure all the contents were still there, or whether they were staring at, they were gazing at the ark, almost idolizing the ark. And there's good reason to believe that is so. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 20, there's a clear command of God's word that says, "But they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die." Sinful man was trying to look on a holy God without a mediator. Here we see the harsh severity of a holy God. And so then they ask the question, who is able to stand before a holy God? Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Again, that's a critical question for all people, in all countries, in all cultures, in all centuries. And our only hope of standing before a holy God rests on Jesus. Jesus who stands before Mary outside the empty tomb on that first resurrection Sunday. John 20, verse 14. Our hope is in the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who even now stands at the right hand of God in heaven, interceding for us. Acts 7, verse 55. And finally, Romans 14, 4 puts it this way. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You know, there's our hope. The Lord is able to make us stand. We stand even now before a holy God, because Christ stands with us and for us. He makes us stand. The righteous one who has died for us, the unrighteous one. You know, but sadly, You know, it ends on a sobering note here. Rather than treasuring the Ark of the Covenant, the people of Beth Shemesh to the people of Kiriath Jearim, you know, come and get this Ark. We cannot stand God's holy presence with us. Who then is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Those and only those who are resting and rejoicing in the gracious love of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we can indeed stand before the Lord, a holy God, because of the holy love of Christ. Lord, we are indeed sinners. And yet, thanks be to God, we are sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ. And Lord, may that give us assurance, comfort, hope, peace, joy, today and always. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.